32, the 32nd Psalm, Psalm 32, commencing at verse 1, we'll read the Psalm together, all 11 verses, Psalm 32, a Psalm of David, and we will read from the very first verse, Psalm 32, and verse number 1. The psalmist says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time, and thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy, shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." And we know that God will bless this wonderful psalm, a familiar psalm to many, to each and every heart, for his own name's sake. I'd said a few weeks ago that many of God's people have a favourite Bible verse. And some people have mentioned since that some of their favourite Bible verses, verses that are special to them. And one such verse from a member of our church here in Coleraine, I'm not going to mention names or anything like that, don't want to single anyone out, but Psalm 32 and verse 8 was a text that was brought to me. A text that is well known, a text that is beloved of many of God's people, where the Lord says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." It's a wonderful verse of Scripture. Some of you will have heard of a lady who has gone to be with the Lord now. Her name was Corrie ten Boom. During the Second World War, whenever the Nazis were going throughout Europe and persecuting the Jewish people, Corrie ten Boom, along with her sister and her parents, lived in a old watchmaker's shop in a town in Holland. And they used their home to be a refuge for Jewish people who were under threat. And they just simply called their home the hiding place. It's interesting that it says in verse number 7, "Thou art my hiding place." And the home of Corrie ten Boom's parents became a hiding place to Jewish people seeking refuge and safety during the Nazi occupation of many parts of Europe. Whenever her parents were married, they took Psalm 32 and verse 8 as their life text. "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Corrie, along with her sister and other family members, were put into various concentration camps. And whenever the Second World War came to a close, Corrie was the only survivor within her family. She entered into a life of service from that day forward, relating her experiences that she had gleaned over the years of persecution, experiences that she had learned in prayer and in other places, times of trial and times of hardship. And entering into that type of service and work for the Lord, she herself took Psalm 32 and verse 8 to be her life text as well. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. On one occasion, she was invited to come to the United States of America. It was the first time she had intended to travel across the Atlantic to America. She went to the officials in her own nation. She applied for various traveling documents, and she was refused. There was a stern and austere official who was given her case and showed her no grace or mercy whatsoever, just flatly refused that he would fill in any traveling documents for her and refused to process her request. At that particular time, she claimed this text of Scripture as she queued up to try and apply for the documents again. She says, "Lord, you have promised that you will instruct me and teach me in the way which I shall go, and you will guide me with your eye." As she was queuing up, a man walked past her. Their eyes met. She realized that he looked familiar, and he spoke to her and said, "Do I know you?" And they began to talk. And whenever he mentioned his name, she discovered that he was, in fact, her cousin. They hadn't seen each other since childhood days. And she said to him, "Are you traveling to America as well?" And he said, "No, I actually work in this particular office." He wrote down his phone number, says, "If there's anything you need, give me a ring. I'm in a room upstairs in the office." And so whenever she at last came to this austere and stern official who didn't want to process her documents, she just slipped a piece of paper across the counter and said, "Ring that number and mention my name." Of course, the man rang the number, muttered a few words, came off the phone, and immediately gave her passport to the United States. And she proved the text that the Lord would instruct her. The Lord would teach her in the way which she was supposed to go. And the Lord would guide her with his eye. And that text became so precious to Corrie ten Boom, as it has for many of God's people down through the years and down through the centuries. And it's precious to at least one person in our prayer meeting this evening. It's a text that we can be thankful for, because wherever the Christian goes, this particular text holds good. God promises to instruct us. He promises to teach us. He promises to keep us in the way. He promises to guide us with his eye. And I just want to speak from this text this evening for a little while upon the subject of divine guidance. Divine guidance. And as we look at verse 8 in particular, I think it's good always whenever you come to a text of Scripture to look at some of the texts running up to it and try to get the right context and find the setting in which a particular verse or truth within Holy Scripture lies. So we'll consider some of the precursors to our text this evening. Psalm 32, as the title gives before the very first verse, is a psalm of David. It is the second of seven penitential psalms. That is to say, it is the second in a series of seven psalms where David expressly prays for mercy, for pardon, and for forgiveness. The first penitential psalm is Psalm 6. Psalm 32 is the second penitential psalm. Then you've got Psalm number 38. And then perhaps the most well-known of all the penitential psalms, Psalm 51. Then Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. It's a very well-known psalm, Psalm 32. It makes for one of the greatest songs in all of the Psalter. And it's also a great gospel psalm, because the psalmist here, in a sense, is relating back to God something of his testimony and how he has obtained and received mercy. It is highly likely that there is reference to David's sin that he committed with Bathsheba and all of the events that followed on after that, up until Nathan the prophet came and confronted him. Many people believe it runs parallel with Psalm 51 and is reference to David and Bathsheba. But as you go through the psalm, you'll notice verse 1, verse 2, and verse 5 all speak of pardon. Pardon for sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul made reference to these verses himself in Romans chapter 4 and verse number 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So in verse 1 and verse 2 and also in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You've got pardon. And then moving on from that in verse 3 through to verse number 5, you've got penitence. Pardon and penitence. And David is relating now what led up to his pardon, his forgiveness. He says, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand is heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And he couldn't bear it any longer until at last he burst forth and said, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. So he went under a period of intense conviction for his sin. The hand of God was heavy upon him. His moisture was turned into the drought of summer. His very soul seemed to have dried up as he wrestled against God. He couldn't sleep at nights. God was chastening him, and he went through a time of penitence. Then he experienced pardon, and then moving on from that, verse number 6, enters into a new place in prayer. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And all those months that David had been out of fellowship with God, he had missed out on the great blessing of prayer. But even as a believer, his sin was so scarlet and so black, and yet God could cleanse him and forgive him and reinstate him, and immediately enters back into fellowship with God in prayer. What a wonderful thing it is to know our sins are forgiven, our sins are pardoned. And even as Christians, whenever we let the Lord down, there's always forgiveness with God that he may be feared, and we can come again and again and again, having confessed our sins, into the place of prayer. Verse 6 and verse number 7 also speak of protection. Second part of verse 6, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And so he speaks of prayer. Then he speaks of protection, God being his hiding place. He also speaks of preservation. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Verse 8, our text tonight, speaks in the sense of providence. And then verse 11, the last verse of the psalm, finishes with a note of praise. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice ye righteous, and shout for joy all ye that are upright in heart. So we could summarize the whole psalm, calling it a psalm of great privilege. Pardon for sin. Access to God in prayer. Protection. Preservation. Providence of God in his life. And then ending on a note of praise. So these are all of the precursors to our text, verse 8, this evening. Then the second thing to consider, the presumption within the text. Our text presumes something. In verse number 8, the speaker changes. David has been addressing the Lord from verse 1 through to verse 7. And then there's a sense in which the speaker changes, and David is now listening, and God is speaking to David. And it's important that whenever we pray and we address God, that we also take time to be still and allow the Spirit of God to challenge our hearts and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. And so David has been speaking to the Lord, and now the Lord begins to speak to David, and the Lord says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And in that text, there are certain things that are presumed. Certain things that we can presume from this text. The first thing being this. There is a way in which God wants us to walk. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. So there is a way in which God required and wanted the psalmist David to walk. God, in other words, had a will and a plan and a purpose for David's life. And so it is with each and every one of us. There is a way, a pathway, in which God wants us to go. Whenever a person's sins are pardoned and they're forgiven, we are not saved and we're not forgiven and pardoned that we might walk in our own ways. God forgives people and saves people and brings people to Himself that they might walk in the ways of the Lord. The Scripture says in the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But whenever a person becomes a Christian, they realize that their way has been the wrong way all along. And they have this desire to go God's way. I'm sure some of you at least have heard of a group of people, there's maybe not so many of them about now as there used to be. They didn't call themselves anything, but they became referred to oftentimes as the Cooneyites, or the Way International, or the No Name Fellowship, or the Go Preachers. There were several names that were put upon them because they didn't call themselves anything. Sometimes they would have meetings and just advertise them as gospel meetings. They had no ordained preachers. They had no formal meeting houses. They had no particular creed. And yet they followed, as they said it, in the footsteps of Jesus. Very slow to say whether they were saved or not, but they often talked. If you've ever spoken to them, some of them were quite prevalent in South Australia, and I've met them in the doors and doing outreach in different places, and they often say, well, I'm walking in the Jesus way. Quite an interesting history whenever you read something of it. They started off, a man was converted through the faith mission way back shortly after its commencement, entered into full-time evangelism himself, saw much of the error and doctrinal error and practical error that was in the, within the church, began to lead a very ascetic life and believed that if you were going to live as a Christian, you had to turn your back completely on your old life, leave your home and go out and preach the gospel. And so they became known as Go Preachers. That individual, we believe, was converted. I think his name was Edward Irvine. Converted himself, saved, born again. But his followers so took to heart his lifestyle and manner of living that they began to fall into this trap of feeling you had to live a certain way in order to really be saved. And so they talked about walking in the Jesus way, and they really put the cart before the horse, and salvation became a code of ethics and a code of works. But there is something to be said about walking in the footsteps of the Savior, because the Bible tells us that very thing in 1 Peter 2:21, that He has left us an example that we should follow in His steps. Did not our Lord say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? He's not just the way to God, but He lays down the pattern for the way in which the Lord would have us to respond. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so there is a particular way that God would have us to live and God would have us to go. The text presumes that. It also presumes another thing. It presumes that we need guidance. It presumes that we need guidance. God says, I will instruct thee, I will teach thee, I will guide thee. It's presuming that the Christian, the believer, needs guidance. Now, how often in your life have you felt your need for God's guidance? You reach a crossroads in your life. You have to make an important decision, and you don't want to make the wrong decision, and you're acutely aware that you need God to lead you, God to guide you, God to direct you. It might be whenever you're a little bit younger, what subjects should I choose to study at school? What should I do after I leave school? Should I take up a trade? Should I go on to further education? Who should I marry? What church should I attend? What should I do for a living? Where should I live? And we have to make decisions in life. And it's not for the Christian just to wait back and just without consulting or praying or seeking the face of God to make their own choices and the major decisions in life. We read about Lot, who made a decision based upon the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And without prayer, He made a choice and made a decision that had a detrimental effect upon his family. We read about godly men like Abraham doing the same thing, and Naomi and Elimelech taking their family away to Moab without consulting or praying. We need guidance because we are prone to make the wrong choices and the wrong decisions. Just as the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I remember Mr. Douglas, principal of the Bible College at that time that we were in, also our senior minister in the church in Lisburn, had finished college, didn't know what the future held, and I remember him quoting from Psalm 27 and verse 11. He says, make this the prayer of your heart. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. And he emphasized that phrase, lead me in a plain path. And if you know Mr. Douglas, he's an expert in Hebrew. He began to say that word plain, it means this, that, and the other, and began to explain what the word meant. And he says it means, lead me in a straight path. Lead me in a plain path. Lead me in a path where there's no confusion so that I will know exactly what your will is for this particular time and juncture in my life. And our text tonight in Psalm 32 verse 8 indicates the same thing, that we need God to lead us and we need God to guide us. It also presumes that we cannot guide ourselves aright. And even outside of ourselves, there are others who can maybe give good counsel and good advice. But friends, tonight the reality is nobody can guide you in the way of the Lord other than God Himself. People can advise you, people can point out scriptural principles, but there are certain things in our lives and it's only God who can make His way known and His way plain to us. Over there in the great prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. What's he saying? He's saying, Lord, man does not know the right way to go. Man doesn't have the ability, the knowledge, the wisdom, the foresight to guide his own pathway, to guide his own steps. And I know tonight that left to myself, make a complete mess of everything, especially whenever it comes to seeking to do the will of God. It's not within us to guide ourselves. People can give us good advice, good counsel. They can exhort us and encourage us, and it's good to take good counsel. That's biblical. But only God can guide us perfectly and guide us aright in the way of the Lord. Leonard Ravenhill said once, men give advice, God gives guidance. And there's a difference. This text presumes that we need guidance from God. Then the third thing to consider, and this is really the heart of the message tonight, the promises of the text. You'll notice, if you've looked at the text at all, that the text holds forth a threefold promise for the believer. I will instruct thee and teach thee. I will guide thee. Threefold promise. I will instruct thee, I will teach thee, I will guide thee. The first promise says, I will instruct thee. And the literal rendering of the word instruct there could be given, I will cause thee, or I will make thee to understand. The natural man, the scripture says, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are foolishness unto him, they are spiritually discerned. Romans chapter 3 verse 11. There is none that understandeth. The prophecy of Micah chapter 4 and verse number 12. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. 2 Timothy 3 7. Ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Friends, tonight that is why people can sit under the gospel for years and hear it preached, And they might intellectually understand some of the truths about it, but in their hearts they can never just grasp or understand their need for Christ and the simplicity of the gospel and really the seriousness of sin and of dying without Christ. People can sit under it and yet never somehow really understand it, because Paul says in Ephesians 4:18 that the natural man has his understanding darkened. But yet here's a promise where God says, I will cause thee to understand. You see, spiritual understanding in the way of the Lord comes from outside of ourselves. And you will notice in our text that the Lord says twice, I will. I will. I'm not sure how many times that little phrase comes up in Old Testament Scripture. Hundreds of times, undoubtedly. I will. It's a covenant term. It's a term whereby God is promising his people that he will do something for them and do something in them. Lovely story there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember, there was so much that they couldn't understand. And the Lord came along, and the Lord drew near, and the Lord walked with them. Verse 15 of Luke 24, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Prior to him drawing near, they talked together of all of these things that happened, and it says they reasoned. That is to say, they tried to work it all out. Here was one they believed that he was the Messiah. And then he was taken and nailed to a cross. And now the tomb is empty. And they think the body has been stolen, and they can't understand it, and they try to reason together, and then the stranger comes and draws alongside them. He asks them a few questions. In verse number 18, they say, hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said, what things? And they begin to rehearse the whole thing. They could talk about it, they could reason it out, but they couldn't understand it. And then in verse number 21, but we trusted, or we thought, that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, this is the third day. And all of their hope is gone, and their dreams are shattered, and they're confused, and they're discouraged. And then it says over there, in verse number 45, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. He opened up the Word of God, and he began right there at the Law of Moses, and he spoke to them in the Psalms and in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. And as he took them to the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the Law, the Psalms, the Prophets, and he preached unto him the things concerning himself, he opened their understanding, and suddenly they saw things in the Word of God that they had never seen or understood before. The psalmist prayed in the same vein. He says, Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And here the Lord promises in this text of Scripture, I will instruct thee. I will cause thee to understand. And one of the most important things whenever you're reading your Bible is to come before God and ask the Lord to be your instructor. Ask the Lord to open the eyes of your understanding, because that is exactly what King Solomon did. Whenever Solomon was a young man, we read in 1 Kings 3, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. And then it says in verse 5, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Solomon, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said in verse number 6, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy. And he goes on to pray, and in verse 9 he says, Lord, knowing he's going to be king someday himself, he says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? He wants to honor God. He wants to judge the people aright. He wants to be a testimony to them. And he realizes he needs wisdom. He needs understanding. And he just prays that very thing. Give me an understanding heart. Instruct me and teach me and guide me. And such men are needed in our day and generation. 1 Chronicles 12:32, we read about the children of Issachar, which were men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Special group of God's people, and God had given them special insight and understanding so they could look at the spirit of the age and know what was going wrong, and then instruct the people as to what God would have them to do. I will instruct thee, I will give thee understanding. Can I ask us all tonight, in this last year that has gone by, think of the last 9 or 10 months as the year now draws soon to a close, what have we been learning in our walk with God this year? Can you look back and say, well, the Lord taught me something there. I learned something about the ways of the Lord there. God has been speaking to me through His Word. In the circumstance that I have been in, I know that God has been instructing me. Can we say that tonight? What has God been teaching us or instructing us? He promises to do it. I will instruct thee. Then the second promise, and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. We said earlier that God has a way in which He wants His people to go. And I believe tonight that it is mapped out for us. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. But the race is set. That indicates that it is marked out, it is mapped out before us. Now, we can't see where that race is going to take us. We can't see round the corners, we can't see over the hills, we can't see into the valleys. We can't see all of the many snares and pitfalls and trials and temptations, many of the blessings that God undoubtedly will give us in our pilgrim journey. We can't see it, but we know that it is mapped out and it is set out before us. But here God promises, I will teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. It's God that teaches us in the way that He would have us to go. And the will of God for your life in many respects might be different from the will of God from somebody else's life. Now, there are certain things in Scripture, it is God's will for every Christian. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. I will that men pray everywhere. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're to honor the Lord with our first fruits of our substance. There are things that is clearly and unmistakably God's will for every Christian. But then there are things, it might be God's will for you, it might not be God's will for somebody else. The person you married, God's will for you to marry them, it wasn't God's will for somebody else to marry them. The work that you do, the family that you have, the place that you live, all of those things are exclusive and personal to you. But nobody can teach you what the secret will of God is for your life. Only God can teach us in the way. Remember how Paul said that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect? So it is with the ways of God. Let me just leave a few verses of Scripture with you in this regard. The way of the Lord is always the right way. The way of the Lord is always the right way. Hosea 14 verse 9, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. The way of the Lord is the right way. The way of the Lord is also the good way. Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. We are living in a day where so many people are looking for the new thing. Some new teaching, some new principle, some new doctrine, some new practice. And everybody's talking about the new thing. And God will do a new thing. But He wants us to walk in the old path. And He says that's the good way. Just in simple obedience to the will and word of God. The way of the Lord is the right way. It's the good way. It is also the perfect way. 2 Samuel 22 and verse number 31. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse number 17. The way of the Lord is the way that is pleasant and peaceful. Speaking of God's wisdom and the wisdom of the Lord, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. And then the way of the Lord is also the safe way. Psalm 91 and verse number 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." So this way of the Lord that he wants to teach us in and instruct us in is the right way, the good way, the perfect way, the pleasant way, and the safe way. And the Lord promises to be our teacher in this very thing. You know, there are certain things you can only learn in the experience of life and in the school of Christ. You can't learn them from a textbook. You might be able to learn the theory, but you could so easily miss out in the practice. You see, Job was a man who was perfect before God in his generations. A man who was upright, who feared God, who eschewed evil, who rose up every morning to pray for his family, his sons and daughters, and to offer sacrifice for them. And whenever Job went through all that bitter experience and that terrible fiery trial where he lost so much, you know what he said at the end of it all in Job 42 and verse number 5? He says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." The Lord had taught him. He had heard so much of this truth, but now he came to experience it in his life. Now we might have a text like this tonight, Psalm 32:8, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go." And we know it, we might be able to quote it, we might be able to recite it, but have we experienced it? Can you look back in your life and say, "I know that God instructed me, he gave me understanding, I know that God taught me what his will was for my life"? F.B. Meyer said, "Throw on God the responsibility of making his way plain." God promises to do this. And whenever we don't know the way forward, Mr. Meyer says, "Throw on God the responsibility of making his way plain." Just come before him and say, "Now Lord, you have promised that you will instruct me and you will teach me. And Lord, I don't know the way forward. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. But Lord, you have promised in your time, in your will, in your word, to make your way plain. You've promised to instruct me. You've promised to teach me in the way which thou shalt go." And then the third part of the promise, "I will guide thee with mine eye." You know, the eye of the Lord is a powerful and a wonderful thing. Do you remember what even the Lord's eye did in the life of Peter? Remember whenever Peter sat that night at the fire and he was accused of being one of Christ's followers, and he denied this person, he denied the other person, and then third time he denied the Lord with oaths and with cursings, and then the cock crew. And the scripture says in Luke 22 and 61, "And the Lord turned," immediately while he yet spake, "the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked on Peter." The Lord turned and looked on Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And then verse 62 says, "Peter went out and wept bitterly." And you know that look that the Lord had for Peter? I don't know how you could even begin to summarize what was said in that look. I don't think it was a look of judgment. I don't think it was a look of condemnation. I don't think it was a look of bitterness or a look of hatred. I think it was a look of love, of mercy. It was a look that said, "Peter, I promised I would pray for you, and I would pray for your restoration." It was a look that says, "Peter, you have hurt me, but Peter, I love you, and Peter, I'm praying for you, and Peter, I will restore you, and I still have a plan and a purpose for you." And it was that look of love that melted the heart of Peter. You see, there's something that melts the heart of any person whenever you know you've hurt someone that loves you and you love them. And if they roared and shouted and scolded at you, it mightn't have the same effect as just a look that says it all. And it was the eye of the Lord that guided Peter even there to a place of penitence. God is telling us here in this text of Scripture, "I will guide thee with mine eye." In other words, my eyes shall be upon you. It's not a threat that says, listen boy, I'm watching you. It's not there to check us, but the eye of the Lord is upon us to comfort us. There's a little word that sometimes Christians use. I've used it myself. Other people have used it as well. The little word Mizpah comes from Genesis 31. Some of you might know what it means. The Lord watched between me and thee when we are absent one from another. It's a lovely little word. Sometimes maybe someone goes away on a holiday, or they go away on a mission trip, or they go off to another part of the country, or they go to live overseas, and maybe this little word is put down, Mizpah. The Lord watched between us when we are absent the one from the other. But you know, if you read that verse in its context, it's really not a word of comfort at all. It's a word to bring a brother or sister in the Lord into check. It really has reference to Jacob and Laban and their parting company. And in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 46, Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made an heap, and they did eat upon the heap. And then Laban said, this heap of stones is a witness between me and thee this day. And then verse 49, and he called it Mizpah, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. And then here's how we know that it wasn't so much a word of grace or comfort, it was a word to bring Jacob into check. He says, if you afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, no man is with us, and God is a witness betwixt me and thee. So while we're apart from each other, he's saying, I'm saying to it that God's going to watch out and make sure that you keep your side of the bargain. But we can use it in that other context as well. I think there's reference to that. But whenever it says the eye of the Lord is upon us and God will guide us with his eye, it's not in that sort of sense where he says, I'm watching you. And if you step out of line for a moment, I'm going to see to it that you receive chastening. No, it's a word of comfort. I will guide thee with mine eye. Just as it says there in Psalm 34 and verse number 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ear is open unto their cry. It's really speaking tonight about the incessant faithfulness of God. That he never slumbers, he never sleeps. His eye is continually upon us. His eye is ever over us. He ever considers us. He ever watches over us. And just as a servant can be guided with the eye of his master, so a child of God can be guided by the eye of the Lord. You know, if a servant is sensitive to his master, all the master has to do is look at him or wink or nod the head. Maybe nod over at something and doesn't even have to speak. Servant knows what the master wants. And so it is with the Lord. Whenever we're sensitive to him, the slightest promptings of the Spirit can guide us in the ways of truth, in the ways of righteousness. One old Church of England bishop from hundreds of years ago, who was a poet, John Donne, said, except the eye of the Lord be put out, we cannot be put out of his sight and his care. Except the eye of the Lord himself be put out, we cannot be put out of his sight and care. And he will watch us so as to stop us taking a wrong turn or making a false step. As we sang a little bit earlier on, when I would wander from the path astray, then he will draw me back into the way. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Because whenever that sheep fell off the pathway, got entangled in something, shepherd reached down with his crooked staff and drew it back onto the right path. And the psalmist here has that same assurance that the Lord's eye is upon us and he can guide us with his eye. Time is gone, but just one last little thought concerning this text regarding divine guidance. We've thought about the precursor to the text, the presumption of the text, the promises in the text, and then lastly, the practicalities that follow on from the text. The fact that God promises his guidance in our lives is not designed to promote idleness or a kind of fatalistic attitude. Whatever will be, will be. I'll just lie back here and do nothing and I'll just take a back seat and God can just lead me on and I don't really have to do anything. Rather, it calls us to action. The next verse makes that clear. Be not as the horse, who's the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouths must be held with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. The horse or the mule, they have to be held with bit and bridle and steered and guided and sometimes driven. And he says, listen, the backdrop of this text, don't be like that. Don't make it so the Lord has to always chasten you and guide you in that sense. Submit yourself to the Lord. Walk with God. Look to the Lord and follow on His guidance. You see, the text or the chapter already in verse 6 has called us to prayer. Verse 10, it calls us to faith. He that trusteth in the Lord. And that verse 9 highlights the danger of ignorance and slothfulness. And as we think of these promises God has given us, I will instruct thee, teach thee, guide thee. A few thoughts just to bear in mind. God guides us by His Spirit. John 16:13. When He has come, the Comforter has come, He shall guide you into all truth. So the Christian ever needs to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. And there's a world of difference, incidentally, between a whim and divine guidance. Just because a thought enters into a person's head or because they have a certain desire should never be taken for granted that the Spirit of God has put that thought or that desire there. People go off on a whim, and because they have a desire or because they have a certain feeling or a certain emotion, they take that, oh, God's guiding me, and off they go, and they can make shipwreck so easily. Yes, the Lord guides us by His Spirit, but the Spirit of God always guides us through the Word. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And it's so vital to adhere to biblical principles and biblical truths and seek our guidance and our help and the leading of the Spirit of God through the Word. And then circumstances as well. Pray that God opens the right door and closes the wrong one. Did not the Savior say at that little church there in Asia Minor in Revelation 3, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. We must recognize that God governs our circumstances. Quite a number of years ago, a fellow came to me once, and he was talking about getting married. He wasn't going out with anybody, but he absolutely certain and convinced it was God's will for him to get married, and he wasn't going to take no for an answer, and he was praying and praying that God would give him a wife. And I said to him, well, you know, you'd maybe need to pray if it's God's will for you to get married in the first place. But he wouldn't take that, and he wouldn't even entertain that thought. As far as I know, all these years later, he's still single. But if it's God's will for someone to get married, He'll provide the right person. And you don't have to take things in your own hand and date every man or every woman that's out there until you get the right one. God can guide you even in that. Pray, job opportunities, relationships, opportunities for service, the call of God, circumstances in the home. Pray that God will open the right door and close the wrong one. And then the peace of God in your heart is another wonderful thing for guidance. Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And this is such a vital thing, to never violate your conscience or the peace of God or the contentment of God within your soul. Again, F.B. Meyer said once that there are three lights that he uses to discern the will of God. Making an allusion to a certain harbour in England, he says, dark nights whenever the ships are trying to navigate the harbour and get over the reef and different things and get away from the rocks, there are three harbour lights. And whenever they all line up and come into line so it looks like there's just one light, the shipmaster knows that there's a straight passage right into the harbour. And he said, so it is with the will of God. There are three guiding lights, he says, and I always make sure that they line up before I can know that I'm being safely navigated into the center of God's will for my life. The first light, what does the Scripture say? That's probably the brightest light of all. What does the Scripture say? And then the next light, what are the circumstances? Do the circumstances indicate that this might be God's will? And do the circumstances that I'm looking at tally with Scripture? And then the third light, How does it lie within my heart, having sought the Lord and presented my life before Him and wanted the will of God and nothing else? How does the peace of God lie within my heart? And if the Scripture is clear, and if the circumstances are clear, and if I've got the peace of God in my heart, and those three things line up, he says, I know for sure that that's God's will for me. As a young Christian, I remember a brother in the Lord, can't remember what we're talking about, he was our youth leader at that particular time, a very helpful and gracious and godly man. And I remember him just mentioning this verse of Scripture, Psalm 32, verse 8. He says, Now the Lord promises, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. He says, if the Lord's going to guide you with His eye, he says, make sure that you too have got your eye on Him. O pilgrim bound for the heavenly land, never lose sight of Jesus. May God write His word tonight upon each and every heart.